Amen. Feels like a very good thing to honor our seniors today and to bless them. And I hope that's not, you know, obviously that's something you do to remember to do it. But I hope it's something we do again and again and again. I'm convinced that one of the worst things we ever did as a church was move towards generationalized church or targeted church, as it's sometimes called. We need each other, don't we? We need to listen to each other. We need the energy and the enthusiasm and the optimism of young people. We need the wisdom, the sobriety, the life lessons that come from older folks. So I just feel that was a very good thing. And I don't know whose idea it was. It was probably Pastor Bill or Pastor Jody's idea, somebody smarter than me. But anyway, appreciate it very much. Want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. It's on page 841 in your pew Bibles. This is a really interesting passage for a variety of reasons. Most scholars agree that this passage marks a new stage in Jesus' ministry. You've probably noticed that up until this point, every story in Mark's gospel has been about Jesus. The focus has been on him, but the things that he's been doing. Now there's this shift where all of a sudden he starts giving the disciples greater authority, greater responsibility. He begins shifting some of the load of the ministry onto them. And that's a significant shift in Mark's gospel. It's a significant shift in Jesus' ministry. Jesus knows that the long-term plan is not for him to be here forever. That, by the way, is one of the hardest things, I think, to wrap your head around. As when you just read the Bible and experience it, it's not in Mark's gospel. It's actually in John's gospel where Jesus says to the disciples when he tells them that, you know, he's eventually going to go away and this is going to be completely on them. And he says, it'll be better for you when I go away. Isn't that one of the hardest verses in the Bible to believe? Don't you just think, I'm not sure that's true. I mean, the disciples were a bag of hammers. And how could it be better if this is on them? Wouldn't it be better if Jesus were still here? I mean, and I don't think it's wrong to sometimes think, you know, I wish Jesus were still here and we could go and deal with him. And yet that is to miss the reality of the promise of the Holy Spirit given to the church. And anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but we're just starting to catch a glimpse of this. This is the long-term plan, that Jesus is going to ascend to the Father's hand. He is going to pour out the Spirit. He is going to animate the church so that we are truly the body of Christ everywhere, in every nation, tribe, and tongue on the face of the earth. But this is just the beginning of that. Up until this point, the disciples have been with him. But now he begins to send them out. And in doing so, he gives them some very interesting instructions. And while the specific details may seem very much rooted in the culture and situation of the first century, there are principles here that the church has attended to in every generation. Some of you might even know that one of our major mission partners, IMB, International Mission Board, it's the largest mission sending organization in the world. IMB actually uses this story. They use Luke's version of it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story. They use Luke's version of this story as the foundation for their entire philosophy of missions. They train their missionaries with this story, and some of you may have done that training. Ron and I did it in Delhi. It is interesting to take missions training in the basement of a hidden location in Delhi. But this was one of the stories we looked at. They walk you through the story, line by line, in order to build their missions philosophy. And so we should. One Bible commentator puts it this way. He said, no doubt Mark understood the incident we're looking at, as the foundation event on which all subsequent Christian missionary activity was based. See, that's the early church understood this story as in some way providing a blueprint for all subsequent Christian missionary activity. You aren't reading it right if you aren't looking for that. And so we will. We'll work our way through this passage line by line, and then we'll try and organize our discoveries into some actionable imperatives at the end. All right? Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 7. This is what the word of God says. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Now, we have to stop here. We're going to work our way through this passage line by line and then kind of organize our insights at the end. This is where we have to start. With this number 12, he called the 12. And if you're a Bible reader and you've already read ahead and you've maybe finished the Gospels and you've got into Acts, you know this is not an accidental number. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, I don't know if you remember this story, but in Acts chapter 1, there's a whole lot of consternation among the disciples because one of their number, Judas, has apostatized. He's fallen away, he's betrayed the Lord, and he actually committed suicide. Do you remember that? And there was all kinds of consternation because now they were 11 and not 12. And they're like, and that won't do. And as a Bible reader, have you ever just asked the question, why won't that do? What's wrong with 11? It's a nice round number. I guess not a round number, but it's a nice enough number. Why not 11? Why not, okay, maybe not 13, but why not 14? Why not 15? Why not 20? What's so special about the number 12? Well, if you've been following along with the End of the Word podcast, we just went through the book of Revelation. The number 12 is all over the book of Revelation. Have you noticed that? You got lots of 12. You got 12 this and 12 that. Sometimes you get 144 for the those who are math impaired. That's 12 times 12, right? And then a couple times you get 144,000, right? And let me help you out with that one. That's 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's like super 12. Right? And it's like, what's up? And it's all over the Bible. For I'll just give you one. Can't go through them all. But you remember when John sees the holy city prepared by God coming down from heaven to the earth? You remember that? He says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Dropping down to verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You getting the idea? And so, you know, almost every scholar you could consult on this passage would say that that 12 and 12, it's meant to symbolize the whole people of God, Old Covenant and New. Right? It's all of what God promised, realized and proclaimed through the apostles, right? Because what's the first 12? The first 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, those to whom the promises of God were given. And then what? What's the whole message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is that all the promises of God are now yes and amen in Christ. And then who proclaims that message? This new 12, this new covenant community. And so what do we got? We got the promises made and proclaimed. It's the whole people of God, old, covenant, and new. Now, it's interesting that in Revelation, they're referred to as the 12 apostles, not the 12 disciples. The word apostle means sent ones. The word disciple means learners. And here's the thing. Being a follower of Jesus, if you follow Jesus, involves both. To be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, is to be one who sits at the feet of Jesus and is sent by Jesus into all the tribes, tongues, and peoples of the earth. And here we see this hinge in the story. Here's where the disciples become apostles. They've been with him. Now they're being sent out. That brings us back to Mark 6, 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out. Okay, so here's the point. The 12 represents the gospel mission of the entire church. Of the entire church. Jesus doesn't send out just the high achievers. By the way, are there high achievers among the 12 apostles? Right? Who was it that said that this morning? Somebody already remember. Was it Doug? Yes, it was Doug who, when he was reading from 1 Peter. Doug Taylor. He said, every time, I don't know if you caught that, he said, every time I read 1 Peter, I'm reminded this is a different Peter. Did you catch that? And it is. I mean, that's the thing. If you only read the Gospels, don't you get the impression that the disciples were just horribly incompetent people? Their grasp on the gospel was tenuous at best, right? I mean, we haven't even got to the point in Mark's gospel where Jesus calls Peter Satan. should not be sending out demonic people to preach the gospel, I should think. Right? Their grasp on the gospel is tenuous at best. They're more often a hindrance than a help. That's the impression that we've got so far. And yet Jesus sends them all out. Sends them out. And we don't have it in Mark's gospel, but actually in Matthew's gospel, there's a report of them coming back and telling all about how it went. And apparently it went marvelously well. Isn't that interesting? It marvelous. Jesus sends them out in total, every one of them. I love what James Edwards says about this. I think he's exactly right. He says, the sending of the 12 appears premature and may catch us by surprise. For the record of the disciples to date has not been reassuring. Heretofore, they have impeded Jesus' ministry. They've become exasperated with him and even opposed him. Their perception of Jesus has been and will continue to be marked by misunderstanding. The willingness of Jesus to abide the intractable nature and behavior of his followers is further testimony to his divine humility. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that, I think he hits the nail right on the head. And I'll confess, I feel rebuked by that. I feel like I've sucked in too much the air of our culture. You know, we're a late industrial society, and so we have achieved, you know, production excellence in everything we do. Have you noticed that cars last so much longer than they used to? We're good at making stuff. And everything is excellent, you know? And hasn't that ethos of excellence invaded the church? Haven't we got to the place in the church where unless you're a professional-grade singer, you need not apply? Right? And I'm not saying we don't want to be distracting. If you can't sing, please don't apply. But, you know, I'm just saying, there's such an expectation that everything's got to be excellent and awesome. And here is Jesus sending out people with a very tenuous grasp on the gospel who have not distinguished themselves in any way. And by the way, it's not just Jesus. The early church. When you read through Acts, it says that Paul and Barnabas, have you ever traced this out in your mind? I don't know if you think like this when you're reading the Bible, but if you read out Acts, when Paul and Barnabas went out on their missionary journey, it said that, so they did this arc. If you ever trace it out on a map, most of your Bibles at the back have a little map, and it says Paul's missionary journey, so you can do this. They cross the Mediterranean, and then they kind of start going up. And they go from this town to this town to this town to this town. And then they end at this town called Antioch of Pisidia, which apparently is as far as you can walk before you start getting into a whole other empire. It's another story for another day. But then it says, they turned around and they started going back, and they appointed elders in every town that they had visited. Have you ever tracked that out? That means that a bunch of the people they appointed elders, particularly in the first couple towns, had been Christians now for exactly 4 months. They were elders now. Which, I mean, that has to inform how we read where it says elsewhere in the Bible, don't appoint an elder who's a new convert, lest he become puffed up. Clearly, in the Bible, new convert means less than 4 months. In my mind, it means 20 years. You see how we tend to read the Bible through our place in history and culture? I don't want to overdo it here. I'll just boil it down to the bottom line lesson, which I think is this. If you've been called, you are sent. If you are a true Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, you're qualified to participate in the mission of the church. Now, the text also says that he sent them out two by two. What does that mean? This one's, I think, a little simpler. Most scholars agree that there's probably a couple things behind that. First reason has to do with credibility, right? The Bible says only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall charges be established. If you're saying something that nobody else is saying, you're probably starting a cult. But two people with the same story have to be listened to. They demand a hearing. That's probably one of the main reasons behind this command. But another reason likely has to do with human inadequacy and complementarity. No one person has all the gifts necessary for the accomplishment of Christian mission. One of the things I've said many times, and I say it because I believe it, is that God makes us all strategically deficient in order to draw us into community. Now, we learn that usually, first of all, when we get married. Right? And if you don't realize it, your wife will tell you all your strategic deficiencies that made her perfect for you. Now shut up and listen. I'm not sure if you've had that conversation yet, but it'll come. And, right, we all begin to recognize our strategic deficiencies that draw us into community. Well, it's the same in church. None of us have all the gifts necessary to do gospel mission on our own. Even the most gifted guy in the Bible, right? I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul here. Even the most gifted guy in the Bible knew enough not to try and do mission on his own. Do you notice that? He's always taking other people with him. He's always traveling in team. And he chose his companions very well, based on his own self-awareness. You know, the Apostle Paul was a once-in-a-lifetime mind. I've heard people who are not Christians, who don't love Jesus, say that the Apostle Paul might have been the most brilliant man of the first century. I'm reading a book right now. It's not at all a Christian book. It's not an unpleasant book. It's a book on rhetoric and the Greek and Roman orange. You know, you're not going to want to read it. But anyway, there's a whole thing in there on the Apostle Paul. Even people who don't love Jesus recognize this brother was a genius. But he also intimidated people. The brother was firm and fearsome. Right? One time he wrote to a church and said, "When I come next, shall I bring the love or shall I bring a stick?" That frightens people. Right? You can't say that stuff. But Paul, he's just a firm brother. And so he very wisely surrounded himself with some people. Right? He traveled with Barnabas. Isn't Barnabas wonderful? In the Bible, they call him the son of encouragement. Every time you read Barnabas, you feel like you just got a hug. Like everything he said, just think, "I'm wonderful and people like me." And then you read the Apostle Paul and you're like, "I am a sinner and I need Jesus." And that's the gospel right there, isn't it? You are more valuable than you could ever imagine. But you're fallen and you need Jesus. And neither one of those guys kind of oozes the entire message on his own. So they travel in team. Paul travels with Timothy, another brother, totally different personality. Such great wisdom in that. All right, let's get back into the text. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, I'll just tell you that scholars disagree here a little bit about what's meant. Some say what's meant here is simply that the apostolic gospel functioned to displace and dispel demonic power. So wherever the gospel light went, the forces of darkness retreated. So some say it's just that. Others say, no, this refers to a specific gift that was given to the apostles to speak with authority over the demonic realm. I have no problem with saying both. Sometimes it's not either or, sometimes it's both and that's okay. I'm fine with that. I'm fine with the idea, I believe that wherever the gospel is preached and believed, the operative authority of the devil diminishes, right? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Everywhere the gospel goes, everywhere the light spreads, the power of darkness contracts and shrinks. So I believe that. I also have no problem believing that there is a particular gift that can be given that allows people to have specific operative authority over the realm of the demonic. I have no problem with that. So if you feel the need to split that hair, go for it. I'm okay saying both. I think there's two things to believe here. Number one, the gospel is powerful. And then number two, Jesus Christ equips those he sends into enemy territory. I think both lessons are there. Verse 8 goes on to say, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in the belt, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, these are very unusual instructions. In fact, some people say these are unwise instructions. It's unwise to go on a trip without an extra pair of clothes or some money for food and lodgings. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Well, this is one of those places where we're very thankful to have multiple versions of a story. I think it was, I think Pastor Levi mentioned, I wasn't here last Sunday, I was preaching in a church in Newfoundland, but worked with Pastor Levi a little bit, and I think he was planning to say that one of the things that Matthew's gospel does so often is provides helpful clarity. Scholars generally believe that Mark was written first. It's the shortest of the gospels. It's very succinct and brief and blunt. And then it appears that Matthew wrote his gospel with Mark's gospel open on the table beside him. I don't know if you've ever compared, but almost all of Mark's gospel is inside Matthew's gospel, but then there's 12 extra chapters. Have you noticed that? And most of that stuff is extra detail. It's almost like Matthew read Mark and go, well, that's true, but people are going to have some questions. Like Pastor Levi mentioned last week, Mark says, Jesus was in Nazareth and he did miracles there. And you're like, what? He could do, how could there be a sentence in the Bible that includes the words, he could do no? What in the world does that mean? And your mind could go off in 1,000 different directions. So Matthew inserts a very helpful little line, because the people had no faith. And you're like, okay, that's so helpful. Right? You just saved me from starting a cult there. Thank you. And here, we could also go off in 1,000 different directions. And Matthew, again, is so incredibly helpful. Matthew tells the same story that Mark tells, gives the same laundry list of things, don't take this and have that. And then he adds this very helpful phrase, Matthew 10:10, for the laborer deserves his food. See that? Jesus is telling the disciples to travel light so that the villages they go to have the opportunity to express their interest in the gospel by investing in it. Jesus is saying that if people are not interested enough in the gospel to support gospel ministry, then move on. They're obviously not worthy of it. Now, listen. We're not reaching here. Jesus said this kind of stuff all the time. Right? Like in Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Right? Then we've got the parable of the pearl. Do you remember the parable of the pearl? Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. You seen that? Jesus believed that what we invest in is an indication of what we find valuable. But you've got to give people the opportunity to indicate their interest in the gospel through investment. You seeing that? This principle of missiology is just the active application of the parable of the pearl. It's not rocket science. I mean, it's convicting as all get out. Think about this for a second. Ask yourself a question. What does it say to God, who apparently takes notice of these things, what does it say to God if you invest more in Netflix, cable television, your cell phone bill, and going to movies in any given month than you do in gospel ministry in your city? Just do the math for a second in your mind. Add up Netflix, cable, cell phone, and movies, what you spend in a typical month. Just ask yourself a question. Is that more or less than you invest in the cause of the gospel in this city? Because this principle, like the parable of the pearl, says that God looks at how you spend your money. And he says, if you want to find faith, then you follow the money. Money goes to what people care about. And if they don't care about the gospel, then leave. Now, obviously we need to be a little bit thoughtful in how we apply that. The Apostle Paul advocated for this general principle in his missiology. We know that because he said it to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:18. Listen, he says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So there he's quoting from the Old Testament. And here he's quoting from the New Testament. The laborer deserves his wages. By the way, do you know what he's quoting there? He's literally quoting from Luke's version of the story we're reading this morning. It's in Matthew and Luke. It's in Matthew 10:10. Both Matthew and Luke thinks this would be a helpful detail. They're like, why didn't Mark add that? This is so clarifying. Both Matthew and Luke add it. He's literally quoting from Luke 10:7 there, but Matthew has it as well, Matthew 10:10. So he's quoting Jesus. He's quoting this story. He's affirming this principle. And yet, we know from reading Paul's letters that there were occasional exceptions to this principle in Paul's life. I don't know if you remember, but Paul got in trouble with the Corinthian church because he didn't make use of this principle. One of the concerns that arose between him and the Corinthians was that when Paul was there planting that church, he didn't allow them to support him financially. Now, if you remember our Corinthian series, there was a whole reason for that. There was a tradition of professional rhetoric in Corinth that Paul wanted to distance himself from. So there's a whole reason behind that. But the point is, it was the general pattern in the early church to give the local context the opportunity to support the gospel work. And any deviation from that plan had to be carefully explained. So let's just note the obvious. There is a principle, and then there are certain occasions where you may want to deviate. I think, you know, part of what Paul was saying is that there are times when it may be wise to defer giving the opportunity for the local community to support the gospel work for a variety of reasons. One might just be that if it's a very foreign context, they may need a little while there may be some groundwork you need to do to prepare the soil. Who knows? We could go into a bunch of timeline issues. But I think the goal of all foreign missions, all local missions for that matter, ought to be to move towards some measure of sustainability as soon as appropriate. Now, listen, again, we're not just making this up. Our friends at IMB have recognized the value of this principle, and they embed it in their missiology. When they send missionaries out into unreached villages, they send them intentionally light. In fact, we heard one missionary say that I'm not sure if they send all their missionaries out this way, so I don't want to over-universalize this, but he was sent out intentionally without a full set of pots and pans. And he tells the story that this was done on purpose. So when they arrived in the village, he actually had to go and knock on some neighbors' doors and ask if he could borrow a pot to boil rice in. And he said it was a great way to make relationships. It was also a great way to lower tensions. Nobody's intimidated by anybody who doesn't own a pot to make rice in. So it lowered the tensions a little bit, and it also gave them an opportunity to gauge gospel interest. There are lots of villages where they're excited to hear that somebody has come to tell them about the Creator God and His plan to redeem humanity. They're excited, and if all it costs is a pot for you to make rice in so we can hear this message, we're very excited about that. Other villages where they're not so interested. Helpful for missionaries to know that. A lot of wisdom here, a lot to think about, but let's move on to the next verse. Verse 10 says, "And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." This one's reasonably easy to make sense of. The community should support gospel ministry and gospel workers in a reasonable way, but the gospel workers should not be motivated by the quest for greater and greater hospitality and support. Right? You shouldn't be leaving when there's an opportunity to go to a village or to a house where they could feed you better or take care of you better. No. So in very practical terms, I would apply this passage in conversation with a local church pastor, for example, by saying, if your church of 50 people can't or won't pay you a decent salary, then move on. 50 people tithing 10% of their income ought to be able to support a building and a pastor. If they won't, and move on and serve people more interested in the gospel. But then I would also say to a pastor, but don't you dare ever leave your ministry and go to a bigger church just because they'll be able to pay you a bigger salary. If there are people in your community who are hungry for the gospel and who are taking reasonable care of you and your family, then you should stay. Until Jesus calls you elsewhere, you should stay. Don't move for the money, right? That's the takeaway. Don't move for the money. This is not a profession. This is a calling. Verse 11 says, "And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Now, this one requires a little bit of unpacking because there's a principle here, but it's wrapped inside of a cultural idiom, an expression that would have been very intelligible to people in the first century, means nothing to us. Okay, the expression comes from a Jewish tradition that was active at the time. Jews were scattered all over the Mediterranean. There were many Jews in faraway places like Greece and Rome. And they would come on pilgrimage for holy days and festivals to Jerusalem. And the tradition was that as they passed the border from Gentile territory into Jewish territory, they would take off their sandals and turn around to face the Gentile area they'd just come from, and they'd clack their sandals together, step into Jewish territory, and put them back on. And it was a way of identifying the boundary between the Jewish world or the Gentile world and the Jewish world. It was a way of saying, I need to be decontaminated in order to worship the Lord. In fact, then closer, when they got to Jerusalem, they went through ritual bathing to, again, wash the dust of sin and contamination from the Gentiles off them. So that was a tradition. So what in the world is Jesus saying here? He's saying now is that when those same villages, which are now Jewish villages, when those Jewish villages reject the gospel, they are placing themselves outside the kingdom of God. I love how William Lane puts it. He says, this provision indicates that the coming of the disciples, like that of Jesus himself, had the character of sifting and gathering the true people of God. Now, you remember Jesus said that about himself, right? He said, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, daughter against mother, etc. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus said that he came to cut through humanity like a hot knife through butter. He was going to press himself on people, press his identity and his claims on people, such that everyone would have to pick a side. Everyone would go this way or that way. Nobody would be left in the middle. And now he says that about the ministry of the disciples. He says to the 12, as people respond to your preaching, they put themselves inside or outside the kingdom of God. That is a remarkable statement. That is the dignity and significance of gospel proclamation. Listen to me, my friends. Your mouth contains a sword that will divide the nations and will gather the people of God. Verse 12. So, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Notice that everywhere, the summary of early Christian preaching is simply, repent. Now, you can bet it wasn't a one-word sermon, right? You understand, what we have in the Gospels are summaries. I've read numerous commentators who said that the Sermon on the Mount was likely a three-hour sermon. 2 to 3 hours was pretty typical in those days. The summary we have in Matthew's Gospel can be read in less than 17 minutes. You can bet Jesus didn't preach for 17 minutes. And you can bet the disciples didn't go into a village, get up on the soapbox or whatever it was and say, repent, now let's have lunch. Right? This is a summary of their preaching tour. In one word, repent. Mark was almost as brief when summarizing the preaching of Jesus earlier on in the gospel. He said in Mark 1, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. That was the essence of early Christian preaching. Would that it were so again today. Today we are too often told that we just can't be that bold with people. We can't be that bold and forward with unchurched people, we're told. Well, let me state the obvious. It's hard to imagine any people more unchurched than the people we're meeting in Mark 6. And yet the disciples say, repent. They didn't have time for 6 years of chicken soup for the soul. They didn't have time for 6 years of messages on personal finance or how to have a happy life. They preached what mattered. And what mattered is that sin separates us from a holy God. But Jesus came to bring us home. That's what matters. So maybe we better just cut to the chase. Have you ever heard? They used to read this in public school. I don't know if this is still true. I read it in university in a course on, I believe it was in a course on North American literature. It was at one time considered one of the most important pieces of writing in American history. Have you ever heard of the sermon that launched the Great Awakening in America? The sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. In that sermon, he told men, women, boys, and girls that they hung over the flames of hell by the finest of threads. He said, if you die today, if you choke on your lunch, or you have a heart attack, and you are not reconciled to God through the life and death of Jesus Christ, your thread will snap and you will descend into the darkness and fires of hell, where you will wail and gnash your teeth forever. That's the sermon that launched the Great Awakening. He didn't have time for 50 sermons on social media or how to be a good friend. Souls hung in the balance. Where did we get this stupid idea that we have to dance around the obvious and the urgent? Here's the obvious. Sin is a serious problem. We are not what we were meant to be. That's obvious. You don't have to apologize for telling that to your friends. Do you really think your friends don't know that? If they debate that, just say, well, listen, let's sit down and watch CNN for 30 minutes. Then you tell me how we're doing as a species. We're off the rails. There's something seriously wrong with us. And God hasn't changed. He's still holy. So how will we go home? How can we have peace with a holy God? That's an urgent question born of obvious observations. That's what we need to be talking about. And I don't think that's too hard for unchurched people to understand. It's obvious and it's urgent, because human life is but a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. So we better just cut to the chase. That's what the disciples do. It says they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. I don't think Jesus intended that to serve as a historical footnote. I think it is meant to be an authoritative example. The text goes on to say, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They preached repentance. And they cared about people. They cared about the freedom of their souls. They cared about the health and well-being of their bodies. And we should do the same. Now, I mentioned off the top that you aren't reading this story right if you aren't looking for a blueprint for Christian ministry. And I think that having worked our way through the text very slowly, very carefully, I think it should be easy for us now to identify the main principles and imperatives. First of all, we need to do mission in team. Right? Let's work together. Every member a minister. Do you remember we used to say that? It sounds kind of campy now. Every member a minister. But it's true. You know, we're not a church with a minister. We're a church of ministers. The job of the pastor is to equip the people for the work of the ministry. So let's do it together. Let's never professionalize the Great Commission. Let's do it in team. No one has all the gifts. No one has a gift that we don't need. So we've got to work together, all of us, to reach this city for Christ. Secondly, second principle here, second imperative, work towards sustainability. In every ministry, whether it's being conducted globally, far off, or locally right here, there should be some plan for getting people and programs and projects to the place where they can move from consuming to contributing. Right? Now, obviously, there needs to be a bit of a timeline. You need to be sensitive, just like the Apostle Paul was sensitive to the context and to the situation. But that timeline can't be forever. It needs to be a plan. Most mission organizations understand this. There was a huge push in the last two decades of the 20th century to bring home a lot of long-term North American missionaries from pioneer fields. And there was a reason for it. there was an understanding that sooner or later we need to hand off all these programs and projects to nationals. Now that was painful and chaotic. It wasn't always handled well, but pretty much everybody agreed that it was necessary. Sooner or later, gospel ministry has to be supported by the local community. Otherwise, all we're doing is Christian colonialism. Same thing applies here. Same thing applies in what we do. You need to understand that there is a certain necessary dignity in being a contributor, not just a consumer of church ministry. We have some ministries that are targeted at needy people. You understand the goal is not for the same people to be in those ministries consuming the gifts and blessings forever, ad nauseum. The goal is for them to come in at the point of need, but to be built up in Christ, and then to turn around and begin serving other people. Can I tell you that nothing makes me happier than seeing that? I'm not going to say anyone's name right now because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But we have people right now in positions of leadership that were once at the point of need. Meaning they came in as consumers, which is totally fine and appropriate. But they grew in Christ, and now they're turning around and ministering to other people. Do you understand? That has to be the goal. The goal has to be to get people from consumers of ministry to contributors in it. It's necessary for human dignity. You were not made to be a perpetual consumer. That may be a surprise to some of us living in 21st century North America. You were made for more than this. You are capable of more than this, and this is what Christ is bringing us to. There has to be a plan and a timeline for getting people and projects to a place of sustainability. Number three, know when to move on. I mean, if people aren't interested and if they refuse to be invested, at some point you've got to move on to people who are more likely to respond. Now, again, I think this calls for discernment. I think there are certain exceptions. I don't think this applies to immediate family members, for example. Right? If God wanted you to give up on those people, he probably wouldn't have had your blood relatives, right? Probably wouldn't have put you inside a covenant relationship of family. But I think there is a principle here. If people aren't responding, you got to move on. And listen, I know how hard this is. You know, I would imagine that if I were the president of a missions organization, this would be the thing I would find hardest. You have finite resources. And you're looking, and you got, like, I'm sure they've got a map somewhere at IMB or CBM or whatever missionary organization you're thinking of right now. I'm sure they got a map of the world, and they got, like, little red pins for all their people. And they got a budget. They got to work with a budget. And they're saying, we've had these pins in that country now for 25 years. Nothing. At what point do you say, well, let's move these pins over here where the Spirit is moving? Do you know, for example, there is a significant revival right now happening in Nepal? So I'm just saying, if I'm the president of a missions organization, am I looking at my pins in some area that is not responding to the gospel and saying, we got to move these pins to Nepal? I'm sure that's an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. And it's the same thing here locally. I can tell you this, and I'm going to tell it carefully. We've had this conversation around our staff table, haven't we, Pastor Bill? Where we start talking, because we coordinate on Monday mornings, and we start talking, and all of a sudden we realize there are six people at this table spending a significant portion of their week reaching out to one person. Same person. And so, I ask, like, how's that going? Well, no progress so far. Well, at some point, we need to cut this off. Because there are a lot of people out there who would respond very well to just an hour of your time. What are we doing with six ropes wrapped around one horse, trying them to lead him towards water he doesn't want to drink? What are we doing? There's a whole lineup of people who would respond so well to that help. Can I tell you something? That is the hardest conversation we have around that table. Because a lot of the people who go into ministry actually go in because they're attracted to hard cases. Anyway, I'm not saying I have the answer for that. I'm just saying it's always got to be a conversation. One of the principles, know when to move on. Fourth, preach repentance. I refuse to buy into the perpetual merge lane philosophy of ministry. I know that's what's current. I know that's what all the, you know, mega churches and people who have conferences are telling us we ought to be doing. I know that. I've been to the conferences. I don't buy it. I don't buy the idea that we need to spend our whole lives in the shallow end, meeting people where they're at instead of ever telling them where they need to go or where they are going unless they get right with Christ. I'm sorry, I don't buy it. I don't think it's effective. I think it sucks people out the back door of the church. I don't think it necessarily brings a lot of people into the kingdom of God. That's just my opinion. Haven't seen it. I've worked inside of it. Haven't seen it. And I'll tell you, I could not wake up and get out of bed every morning if that were my job. I refuse to preach chicken soup for the soul when people are going to hell within 10 kilometers of the bed I sleep in. I don't want to play games, and I don't want to take unnecessary detours. Jesus went right at it. He preached that people had a sin problem, and he said that he was the Savior of the world. And he told his disciples to do the same. You know, I'm not saying that people don't need help managing their money. They do. Give them a book by Dave Ramsey. He's all over the internet. Point him towards YouTube. I'm not saying that people shouldn't want to make more money and live better lives selling real estate. Sure. Give them a book by Tony Robbins. I'm not opposed to any of that. But we were given a fairly narrow mandate, were we not, church? We were told to go and tell the nations that there is reconciliation, that there is salvation, that there is hope, that there is refreshment in the name of Jesus. Number five, care about the whole person, body and soul. My dear friends, I think sometimes we make ministry way more complicated than it is. I think 90% of ministry is preaching the gospel and caring about people. In a spirit of faith and dependence, of course. We have to pray. We have to repent. We have to lean on the Lord. And then we've got to get up off our knees and get out into the community. And we've got to preach the gospel and care about real needs. I think that's 90% of it right there. Now, I know we've got decisions to make as a church about buildings to purchase or not to purchase, money to spend or not to spend. And I hope we do our due diligence on those decisions. But can I tell you something? Whatever we decide, it will not sink or float the cause of Christ in this community. Those things are deck chairs and frills. If plan A isn't good, give me plan B. We'll go with that. But let me tell you this. None of it matters if we're not preaching the gospel and caring about people. We've got to care about their souls. We've got to care about their bodies. That's your game plan right there. That's your model for ministry. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we often marvel how you give us exactly what we need from your word, exactly when we need it. We thank you in Jesus' name for that. Your word is true, and it is sufficient. We have not yet faced a challenge that the word of God is inadequate for. And Lord, in addition to your marvelous word, you have given us your Holy Spirit, works within us and equips us marvelously for the work you've given us to do in this world. And that work is not super complicated. It is a reasonably narrow mandate. We are to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. Grant us strength as we engage this mission here and even to the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.